this afternoon is precedence of prayer. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. This is, I think, the first recorded real prayer in the Bible. Of course, there are conversations with God, God taking the initiative and speaking to Abraham and so on. But this seems to be the first real prayer recorded in the Word of God. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Graham Scroggie, in his helpful little book, How to Pray, reminds us that studying a picture doesn't make a man a painter, nor does listening to music make a man a virtuoso. So thinking about prayer doesn't automatically give us power in prayer. But artists and musicians do study the masters in order to learn, and that is our topic this afternoon. Thinking about prayers that have already been made, that have established precedent, if you will. Precedent, obviously, is not simply something that has happened before. A precedent comes from case law. The idea that something that has been ratified is the basis for what shall be. And we'll think a little bit about what that means in practical terms, but when we think of what God has done in answer to prayer, it beggars the imagination. In answer to prayer, the mouths of lions have been stopped. The sun has been held in its course. Fire has been summoned from heaven. Prison gates have been opened, and the weather patterns have been changed. The dead have been raised. Children have been given to the barren. Food has been provided for the hungry, and armies have been brought to nothing. More than that, souls have been saved. Servants have been strengthened in the work of God. The backslider has been restored. Brethren have been reconciled. The church has been upbuilt, and God has been glorified. Thank God for prayer. Of course, it's not prayer that works. It's God that works. Our faith is not in prayer. Our faith is in God, who has given us prayer as a means of regular contact with Him. During the question and answer time, discussion was made of the phrase about praying always. I think it was Robert Cleaver Chapman who paraphrased that by saying, turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. An example of a precedent, not in prayer, but a precedent as it's used in Scripture, is the use of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Sometimes Abraham is a type, sometimes he's an example, but in Romans 4 he's a precedent. And there the Apostle Paul, who has such a high view of Scripture that he bases his argument on the order of the narrative in the book of Genesis, asks the question, when was Abraham justified? Was it before or after he was circumcised? If he was justified before he was circumcised, that means that Abraham was justified apart from law. And if he could be justified apart from law, then you could be justified apart from law too. That's the idea of precedent. And so when we read answers to prayer, and when we hear of answers to prayer, we say, well, if God did that for him, maybe God would do that for me. And so by hearing of answered prayer, we provoke one another to love and good works, don't we? The reason a precedent would work in prayer is because when we come into the presence of the Lord, I don't come with my own name. You see, if God answered George Mueller's prayers, I say, well, of course, he was George Mueller. But you see, when George Mueller came into the presence of the Lord, he didn't say, Lord, this is George Mueller. He came in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I have exactly the same standing in heaven as George Mueller does. And God doesn't bless me because I deserve to be blessed. God blesses me because he delights to honor his Son. What has been wrought by prayer not only teaches us about prayer, it teaches us about God, doesn't it? It shows us the generosity of God. It shows us the wonder, the creativity of God, how God answers prayers in ways we never imagined. And that's why it's not always a wise thing when we pray to tell God the answer to our own prayers. We're far better just to spread out the need and let him give the answer. As with Mary, who simply said they have no wine. She didn't tell him to do anything. Or in the case of Mary and Martha, when they sent to the Lord Jesus and said, he whom thou lovest is sick. They thought it was enough that the one who loved Lazarus knew of his need, and he would do just exactly what was right. Some time ago, we had a little devotional on the Choice Beings calendar in which someone was objecting to the title of a book called Remarkable Answers to Prayer. He said, it's true that prayers answered are wonderful, but are they remarkable? Would you think it remarkable if a man discovered his boy was sick, if he determined to do what he could to make the boy well, to go to any expense at all to help his boy? Is that remarkable? No more is it remarkable that God cares for his people. If you being evil, we already heard the verse, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Your Father. It's our Father to whom we pray. In this first passage in Genesis 32, we have a prayer in the matter of estranged brethren. I suppose some of the brethren who were invited to speak on prayer this week were invited because they were thought to be experts, but I know that I was invited because God knew I needed to study the subject. I find it quite helpful, actually, when I'm preaching, to usually preach on what I think I need and everybody else seems to get in on it. Faith answers to faith in water. And as I studied this matter, it is one of the griefs of my heart that I have estranged brethren. And it was a tremendous encouragement to me to read this prayer. As is very common among most of the prayers of the Bible, they spend very little time on the actual need. They soak themselves in the wonder of God. They spend their energies in prayer, breathing in the atmosphere of heaven, soaking up the sunshine of his love, and then they bring their petition, and it's almost a kind of afterthought. And you'll find that quite common in the prayers of the Bible. You'll notice Jacob in this particular prayer, first of all, speaks of the covenant-keeping God of history. He calls him the God of my father, Abraham, and the God of my father, Isaac. What a tremendous heritage we have. Some of us who can speak about our great-grandmother's prayers, those of us who have known godly men and women who have lived in heaven, who have been so familiar in the good sense of the word with God that they moved in and out of heaven as if it were the most natural thing in the world. And it's a great thing to know people who know how to pray. It's not enough, but it's a great start, isn't it? And here was a man who had seen people in his family who knew God. I think it's a great thing for children when they grow up in a home where they see parents who take prayer seriously. People growing up in assembly where the elders take prayer seriously. And Jacob appreciated that God has a long history of answered prayer. We are a roomful of answered prayers. Right? There were people who prayed for us that we be saved, and we were saved, and we are living evidence that God answers prayer. Secondly, he is the personal God of experience. Not only his God, not only Abraham's God and Isaac's God, he says he's my God. The Lord who said to me, return to thy country. I've had personal dealings with him. They aren't all they ought to have been. Old Jacob, well, he didn't have a great deal to be proud of up to this point in his life. He'd run from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord had chased him down, had spoken to him in the far country when his family were worshiping idols and his heart was 1,000 miles from where it ought to be. God spoke to him there. It's a good thing God doesn't get huffy and say, well, if you won't come to heaven to talk to me, I won't go down there and talk to you. If I won't talk to him, he'll come and talk to me. It may be through circumstance. It may be through other Christians. It may be through the unbelievers around me who say things like, I never thought I'd hear you say that. Whatever God does to bring his heart and mind to our attention, Elijah, what characterized his life was the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto Elijah saying, the word of the Lord. It was always the word of Jehovah, but one day it was the word of Jezebel came to him. I'm going to get you, man. And he ran. No, he ran a long way. You look at it on a map someday. He ran all the way down to the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. It wasn't the word of the Lord that sent him there. But the Lord went down and talked to him down there anyway, didn't he? This is the beauty of it, that our God is far more interested in conversation with us than we are with him. And he will seek us out even when our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. He keeps entreating us. Return, he says, return, and I will deal well with thee. And that has to be our testimony, that with every one of us, the Lord has dealt well with us. He goes on to speak about the God of mercy. Not only the covenant-keeping God and the personal God, but the merciful God, the God of revelation who has manifested himself to Jacob. He said, I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth. He speaks of him as the delivering God of power. He says, verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. He speaks of him as the understanding God of sympathy. I fear him. He felt it that he could unburden his heart to God. He could be honest with God. God's looking for that, isn't he? I may not be able to pray and say, Lord, I love your son. I may have to say, I want to love him. I don't love him the way I should. Teach me how to love your son. Be honest with him. It's a great thing to know that there's one person in the universe, you can be completely honest with him, and he'll love you anyway. He wants you to be honest. And he's also the good God of provision. Verse 12, thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. As we have already noticed, prayer is, first and foremost, communion with God. God doesn't need our prayers. He's not waiting for us to check in with headquarters so he can know what to do. We need to pray. We're the ones who are in need of contact with him, and he woos us this way. He brings needs and problems and cares into our lives to draw our hearts to him. It's important for us to realize this. This is in contrast to all other religions. There are many other religions that teach their followers to pray. But only in Christianity, only with the God of the Bible, do we come to a known friend. We're not trying to appease him. We're not trying to trick him. We're not trying to bribe him into blessing us. We know that he's not a reluctant God. He's a good God. He's a generous God. He's looking for ways to bless us. Guy King writes, prayer is not forcing our way into God's presence. He has invited us to come. Our brother Van Ryan, in speaking those words, ask, seek, knock. This is the invitation of the heart of God, welcoming us into his presence. Don't ever feel you're imposing on God when you go to him in prayer. He delights to hear the voice of his children. I think we need to encourage the Christians in our local assemblies, the new believers, to feel free to stand and speak with God, not to be encumbered by the idea that they have to pray the way we pray. Now, of course, we don't have to dumb down our prayers either. We've had lots of babies in our family. In fact, my wife and I went out for dinner not too long ago and celebrated the last package of 20 years of diapers. It was quite a celebration. And yet, you know, we never felt obligated to wear diapers ourselves so that our children would feel at home. And in the local church, you know, we don't have to act like new believers to make new believers feel at home. We hope they'll grow up, but there's nothing wrong with babies acting like babies. It's when big people act like babies, that's when we're in trouble. And unfortunately, we have some of those too in our assemblies. But it's important for us to realize that our prayers, they get to heaven in the Revised Version, don't they? The Spirit of God takes them and translates them in a way that they exactly match the will of God. What a tremendous ministry that is. My brother Joe Reese was telling me up in Sault Ste. Marie, they have a lot of new believers there. And one of them, saved out of the Anglican Church, he thinks it's the most wonderful thing in the world. He tells everybody to come with him. He says, we go to the Holy Bible Chapel. It's what it says on the book we use, anyway. The Holy Bible Chapel. Anyway, he's praying. He gets up. He only gets one sentence out, and then he breaks down and weeps. This is the sentence. God bless you, God. But he couldn't think of anything better to say. God bless you, God. What did that sound like to God? Oh, music to his ears. Encourage those who are younger to start where they are. Don't stay where they are, but start where they are and feel free to express themselves in reality to God. Another precedent prayer is found in Exodus 32. The children of Israel at Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law and the pattern for the tabernacle. And while he's doing this, God sees the children of Israel in the valley below fashioning a golden calf and beginning their sensual worship around the golden calf. And God says in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them, and so on. And the Lord said, verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Well, I didn't write it. There it is. That's what it says, isn't it? What do you make of this? How do you make sense of this? The first prayer is supplication, isn't it? But this prayer is intercession. Laying hold of God on behalf of others. You will notice what Moses doesn't do. He doesn't say, Lord, Lord, if you just knew these people, they're really fine people. You know, if you just got to know them, they really deserve a second chance. No use praying like that. He knew they didn't deserve it. He prays God back to God. He presents God with his own character, doesn't he? And his own word. He begins by saying, what about the power of God? Verse 11. See, there's a pathetic, a heart-rending thy and thou back in verse 7. God says, hands off, they're your people. You brought them out. Moses turns around and says, wait a minute. I could never have brought them out. It wasn't me that opened up the Red Sea. It wasn't me that delivered them with a mighty arm. Lord, they're your babies. They're not mine. No, wait a minute. I can't take responsibility here for this. Dear brothers, those of you in responsible positions, do you sometimes feel like they're yours? Like you're holding the whole thing up, and if you let go, the whole thing's going to come crashing down? It's a tremendous relief to discover they're his people, and it's his work. And he's right on schedule, and he knows what he's doing. What was he doing with Moses here? He was calling Moses into the fellowship of the care of the people of God. What Paul calls the care of the churches. The burden of God's heart toward his people. And Moses feels it and pleads their case. He argues the power of God. He said, you're the one that brought them out with your great power. You have an investment, a vested interest in their success. Oh, I want to tell you, God has a tremendous vested interest in the success of his people. They cost him everything. And then he claims the purpose of God. Why should the Egyptians speak, verse 12, and say, for mischief did he bring them out? That was the purpose. He was playing games with them. He just brought them out here to die in the wilderness. You can't let that happen. That's not your purpose. Your promise was to bring them out, to bring them through, to bring them in, wasn't it? It's a package. It's guaranteed all the way. I am confident that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on us. Paul argues in Romans chapter 5, if God loved you at your worst, he won't give up on you now. Now that you're blood bought and spirit indwelt and heaven bound, he won't give up on you now. Don't give up on God's people. Why, sometimes, you know, we just feel this guy is too much trouble. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Let him go. No, we can't do that, can we? No, they're his people. And he's got a big plan. And he's not going to give up. And we shouldn't give up either. And then he claims the promise of God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He's saying, God, your very character is on the line here. And that's the argument, isn't it, in Romans chapter 6. He swear by himself. He put as collateral to guarantee the promise his own character, so that if God doesn't come across, he'll cease to be God. He wanted us to be so sure that he not only made a promise, not only sealed it with an oath, but then put his own character down as collateral to guarantee it, so that by two unchangeable things, the character of God, he cannot change, and the word of God, he cannot lie, we would have strong consolation. Was the work of God being thwarted? Was the will of God being thwarted? Was the word of God being thwarted? No, says Moses. You can't let it happen. Now, the reason Moses was so impassioned was because these were all his good friends down in the valley. They wanted to stone him. They had hair trigger temper, and the least provocation, they murmured and complained and doubted Moses and questioned his plan and thought. I mean, why did Moses pray like this? It wasn't for the people. The people were, their benefit was a byproduct in the whole thing. He was interceding because he was concerned about God and his glory. That's what he was concerned about. It's like David going up against Goliath. Well, the Israelites benefited, but that wasn't the reason David went into the Valley of Elah. He said, Goliath, you come to me with sword and shield and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's God's character. It's God's honor that's at stake here. We've, over the last few weeks, been trying to pump the Pell sisters to get some stories about their family. And you want to talk about answers to prayer. This is thrilling stuff. And one of the stories they told us, I don't have all the details here, but there was a young man from the city of Detroit who was going up to preach in an assembly up towards Midland, Michigan. He preached about the love of God and the grace of God and God's desire that all men be saved. And at the end of the meeting, a woman got up and stormed out of the meeting. He went to the elders and said, "What did I say? What was that about?" "Well, I'm sorry, she's a sister in the meeting. But she has a very sad history. She had an unsaved husband, and she earnestly prayed that her husband would be saved. And one day she was in her room praying for her husband. He was a traveling salesman. He came home with a brand new Cadillac. He burst in on her prayers as she was praying for him and said, 'Come and see my new car.' And she said, 'Oh, honey, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac?' And he said, 'That's it. I've had it.' And he stormed out, got in his car, and away he went on a sales trip, and he was killed in that car not many hours later down the road, and she just can't get over it." The young man said, "I'd like to talk to this woman." He called her up. She said, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have acted like that. I was just so overcome with it." He said, "I have to come and talk to you." And so he went over to the house. And he said to her, "I wonder if I could ask you a question. I heard the story about your husband. Would it have happened to be a gold Cadillac?" She said, "Well, yes. How would you know?" He asked her the date, and she told him the date. And he said, "Well, I was a college student, and I was heading north. I had a job up in northern Michigan. And I was hitchhiking, and a guy in a gold Cadillac stopped and picked me up. And I started to witness to him. And he pulled the car off to the side of the road. I said, 'What are you doing?' He said, 'I just left my wife. She was praying for me that I be saved, and I'm not saved.' She said, "Oh, honey, who cares if you go to hell in a Cadillac?" He says, "I got to get saved." He said, "I led your husband to the Lord." The side of the road. 15 years she'd held that against God. Listen, you may not have all the facts, but when you get to heaven, you will be sure of one thing, that God is good and great and gracious, and He did everything absolutely possible to see men and women one to the Lord. We need to gain a hold of this. Dear brothers and sisters, we're not smart enough to figure out circumstances. God made one great declaration of His love at the cross. We stand at the cross and we say, "Lord, I don't always understand, but I'm going to trust You right through it all. Because I know if You are willing to die for me, I ought to be ready to trust You." In this particular story concerning praying for the lost, we've heard some of that, and it is true, isn't it? When we read, for example, the prayers of the Lord Jesus, he says in John 17, "I don't pray for the world, I pray for those who will believe," right? Well, it's true. The intercessory ministry of Christ is uniquely for the people of God. But the Apostle Paul made it perfectly clear when he said, "Brethren, my prayer, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And when we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, you know, this is God's purpose, that we pray for all men everywhere, for kings and all in authority. He goes down the list. To what end? Well, because He wants all men to be saved. And I take it that praying for kings and all in authority and all the way down the list, that's one of our objectives, is to pray that they might be saved. We ought to be praying that as a result of this horrible tragedy in Washington, God will save Bill Clinton. That ought to be our objective. Let me tell you a little story about Christo Ayub. Some of you may know him. He's out in California, raised in Lebanon. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. It's a thriller. But the gospel came to their family through a college student, a Syrian college student, who was paying his way through college by shining shoes. Came to his uncle's shop and asked if he might shine shoes for a little money to pay his way through college. And the uncle let him come in. As he was down on his knees at Christo's uncle's feet, he said, "Before I shine your shoes, could I read you something?" Fine. Pulled a little testament out of his pocket, turned it to John 3:16, read him John 3:16, put it back in his pocket, shined his shoes, took the money and left. This really agitated this man. Because these Lebanese consider themselves Christians. And most of the Syrians are Muslims. And here's a Syrian boy, a shoeshine boy of all things, preaching at him. Well, he just read a scripture to him. That's all he did. But he stormed home at lunch, went into his mother's house, and at that point, Christo Ayub was a little boy visiting with his mother in his grandmother's house. And Christo Ayub heard his uncle say, "We had an old Bible. I want you to find that Bible. And if you don't find it, I'll kill you," he said. Well, the grandmother said, "I have no idea where that Bible is." And he said, "Look, God made the world in 6 days. You can find that Bible in 4 hours. And he left. Came home at supper, picked up the Bible, went into the room, locked the door. Supper time came, not interested. At 2 or 3 in the morning, Christo was sleeping in the room with his mother. He woke up to see this hard-hearted uncle, who just months before had tried to blow up a bunch of his family members with a bomb because he thought they had double-crossed him. Here he was, on his knees, weeping, rubbing his sister's arm, saying, "Oh, please forgive me, I've been a wicked man. God has forgiven me all my sins." The family thought he'd gone crazy. They sent him to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said there were no Protestants involved. One Syrian boy read me one Bible verse, and I read the Bible for myself. Christo said, "We knew something had happened to my uncle. Only God could have changed my uncle to be like that. One by one, the family was saved. Christo got saved 2 years later. An Orthodox priest was making fun of the Bible at the school where he was, and he left the class, went home, and as he was walking home, he had to cut through a graveyard. And as he went through the graveyard, the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "Christo, if your bones were under that marble, where would you be?" He ran home, went into his bedroom, got down on his knees, a 12-year-old boy, and this is what he said, "Oh God, I read your book, I want to live like that, I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last." He got saved. Until the whole family was saved, except the old grandfather, proud old Orthodox man, he refused to respond to the gospel. Christo was now married, had a family of his own. The old grandfather lived with them. He went out to the meeting one night, and a man was preaching, and he told this story. He said, "My father was a believer. I had two brothers. They were both saved. I was the only one in the family not saved. Every day my father prayed for me at an old chair in his room. I knew it. It was wet with tears. Finally, my father died. And among other things, he left to me his Bible and the chair where he prayed. He said, I couldn't sit in it. I couldn't use it. It was there in my room, and the Bible. He said, many a time I took the Bible and I went to the window to throw it out the window, and I couldn't do it. And finally one day," he said, "I had come to the end of myself, and I started to flip through the pages, and I came to one page where my father had put his finger so often he had worn a hole right through that page and several pages beneath it. And it was right on a little phrase that said, 'Thou and thy house.' And he was crying out to God to save his boy. The page," he said, "was stained with tears, and I fell down at the chair where my father had so often prayed for me, and I cried out to God to save me." Christo Ayub went home severely chastened. Said, "Oh God, I have not been serious about my grandfather being saved." He went into his room, he told his wife after the Sunday evening meeting, "I'm going to pray through the night until I have to go to work in the morning." And all night long he prayed for his grandfather. The next morning he went to work, and at noon his wife called him. She said, you'll never believe what I'm hearing coming from the bedroom. It's your old grandfather, and he's crying out, 'Blood of Jesus, cleanse me from my sin. I'm a poor, wicked sinner. Cleanse me from my sin.'" The old man, 94 years of age, got saved and baptized and came into the assembly and took part in the assembly and died when he was 96. And everybody said, "When I get to be an old man, I want to be like old Mr. Ayub." Meaning business in prayer. Now, I know that we have our theological difficulties when we say, "Lord, save that man." And the Lord says, "Well, what exactly did you want me to do? Like, I've done it all." But you know, we can pray for the lost. We can pray that God will make them feel filthy in their sin. That's one of the reasons the Spirit of God has gone out into the world, to convince them of their sin. We can pray for that. We can pray that God, by his wonderful conspiracy of love, will bring other people into their lives who will be godly Christians, who will testify for the Lord Jesus, who will have wisdom and discernment and know what to say and when to say it. And we can pray for those people that they'll have boldness and courage to speak. There are many things we can pray for. And I think very often we say, "Well, Lord, you know, save the lost." But maybe we could be a little more specific in thinking about how to pray for the lost. Salvation for those who are under judgment. What is prayer? Prayer is the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of the saints to cry out to move the heart of God himself. You see, prayer originates in eternity. It originates in heaven. It comes to us by way of the Spirit. Our hearts are stirred to pray, and it goes back into eternity again as it ascends to the throne of grace. So prayers then take on a kind of everlasting nature, if you will. The Lord Jesus prayed prayers 2,000 years ago that are still being answered. There's no expiry date on prayers, is there? My great-grandmother prayed for my uncle Russ, my grandmother's brother, before he was born, and every day of his life until the day she died. She never saw him saved. He almost got saved. There was a preacher, Hector Alves, came to St. Catharines, the first series of gospel meetings he ever held, and my great-uncle was in the audience. And after one meeting, he sat back and he talked to the preacher, and he almost got saved. But he said no. His niece, sitting behind him listening to the conversation, got saved that night. By his own confession, for the next 53 years, my great-uncle never had another anxious thought about his soul. Went to California, made lots of money, married an unsaved woman. They were in the country club set, jet setters, you know. And then when he was in his mid-70s, he had a heart attack and he thought he was going to die. And he got real serious about things. And they had a place in Palm Springs, and he went down there alone, and he ensconced himself in the place and just spent all of his time reading the Bible. He would hardly eat, hardly sleep, and almost a whole week. And he couldn't get it, and he thought, I've missed it. God took me up on my word. Sunday night came. He thought, if I could get to a gospel hall like I used to go to as a boy, I'd hear the gospel. Well, it's a little, really rigid gospel hall in Palm Springs. You can hardly get in there with a shoehorn. And he showed up, and he sat in the back row. And somebody got up and gave out a few hymns, and they opened in prayer. And an old man got up to preach the gospel. It was Hector Alves. 53 years later. God has spoken once, yes, twice. And finally my uncle got saved. And within 2 weeks, Hector Alves was in heaven. And my great-grandmother's prayers had finally been answered. It's a great thing, isn't it? You know, I was talking to a family, and dear old grandmother went home, and she prayed for them every day, two or three times a day. And now she's gone, and they were feeling the loss. And I said, wait a minute, those prayers are all there. God didn't say, oh, well, she died. That's it with her. We'd take her prayers off the list. But he goes on answering those prayers. And there are some answers to prayers that we reap generations later. Because no prayer is ever lost. No prayer is ever lost. Number six, we don't have time to turn to it, but in number six, we have a triune blessing, a benediction, right? We all know the verse. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It seems to me that in these three phrases, the triune blessing from the triune God, we have an acknowledgement of the giver himself. In other words, the answers to prayer are nothing less than the revelation of God himself. He is the answer to prayer, isn't he? The first phrase expresses trust in the power of God, who does what's best for us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The power of God. God does what's best for us. The second phrase expresses trust in the love of God, who wants what's best for us. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the third phrase expresses trust in the wisdom of God, who knows what's best for us. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The word peace there, shalom, is the word that means well-being, everything you need to come to a state of rest. Paul's a great example of someone who knows how to pray for the saints. I think we do ourselves a tremendous disservice by praying the same ragged little prayers every week for the saints. And we have such small prayers, don't we? We ask such little things, as if we're asking God for change for a penny. He says, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. I mean, ask God-sized prayers of God. Listen to Paul's prayers. Read them in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Philippians and Colossians 1. He doesn't pray that they might know what to do next Thursday. He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not that they might have a good time at the gospel outreach, but that they might be fruitful in every good work. That they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. In fact, he becomes so daring in Ephesians chapter 3 that he says this, that the Spirit of God may strengthen you in the inner man. That God may strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. All right, the Spirit's in there. And if you let the Spirit in, he'll make room for Christ. Right? Give the Spirit sway in your life, and he'll fill you with Christ. Then he goes on farther, and he says, now the Spirit's in there, he makes room for Christ, and then what? That you might be filled with all the fullness.